I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. Before I read this text that we've already read, and a text that we're really familiar with, the Beatitudes, I want to give a little bit or set it up within the context as Matthew does within his Gospel. So often with the Beatitudes, we kind of have taken them almost out of the Bible and just almost treat them as if they're something just on their own. They're just the Beatitudes, right? And we don't see them within the overall picture of both what Jesus is trying to do in the Sermon on the Mount and what Matthew is doing within this Gospel. Well, in order to kind of set the stage for reading this, I want to take us back. And by the way, when I'm sharing you, it's something that a couple weeks ago, as I was preparing for our Wednesday night Bible study on this passage, I picked up a book and I was reading. And as I'm reading along, this guy just is describing this and you know, moved in, you know, describing what I'm going to share with you, and just moved into his description of the Beatitudes. And I'm reading that and I'm going, man, this is strange. You know, how come I hadn't heard this before or seen it before? And basically, I think the reason is because we normally just look at it as, well, it's a Sermon on the Mount. This is kind of like, you know, something totally different. You know, Matthew needed to put it somewhere, so he just threw it in, you know, and that's why it starts at chapter 5. Well, let me take you back to kind of the end of chapter 2 in the Gospel of Matthew. How does the Matthew's Gospel chapter 2 end? It ends with Jesus doing what? Making his way out of Egypt, right? Back to the land, to the promised land. So he's making his way out of Egypt. And as he goes out of Egypt, you come to chapter 3. And what happens in chapter 3? You have Jesus being baptized. He enters into the water and then comes out of the water. And what does Jesus do right after he is baptized, after he comes out of the water? Where does he go? He goes into the wilderness. And he spends how long in the wilderness? 40 days. Interesting, 40, isn't it? Oh, so he spends 40 days in the wilderness. And then from the wilderness, where does he go? He comes now back to Galilee. In fact, in Matthew's Gospel, it's described as Naphtali and Zebulun, pointing back to this is part of the inheritance of the people. This is part of the promised land. And immediately upon coming there, he gathers his disciples, and we come to now this discourse, his Sermon on the Mount. Now, does that sound familiar to you at all? Egypt, coming out of Egypt, through the water, wilderness for 40 something, then the promised land. Does that sound familiar at all? How many of you had ever saw that picture before? Thank you. I see a couple of hands. I'm reading this and going, how come I never saw it? This is just, you know, there's a reenactment that's taking place here. And what Jesus is doing here on the Sermon on the Mount is part of that reenactment. For what happened in the story of the life of the people of Israel as they made their way back or out of Egypt through the wilderness, they're all done at just as they're preparing to enter the land. Now, you remember, Moses wasn't allowed to go with them, but he gathered the people together on Mount Ebal. And there on Mount Ebal, he, in essence, summarized or laid out the covenant that they were to be part of. This was the covenant that was to be and their expression of their life now as they lived in the promised land. Now, I want you to listen to these words of Jesus, because Jesus, in essence, is doing the same thing. Now he is calling these people to come and enter into his kingdom, to enter into, in one sense, the promised land. And he's inviting them. He's telling them, this is the covenant. This is the expression. This is the law. This is the rule. This is what it means to be my people in my land. With that in mind, I'm going to read these verses, and I want you to listen to them now as you're listening to them, as if you were the people of Israel getting ready to enter into the promised land. Now we have the Jewish people here gathered around him, ready to enter in to the land of the Messiah. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Well, before we look at this, let's pray. I ask you, Father, that you would send your Holy Spirit to help us to see and understand the message that Jesus had for the people that day and the message that he has for us, that we might truly live as people of your kingdom. For I pray this now in his name. Amen. There's a sense in which the expectations had pulsated throughout the region. Jesus had proclaimed good news of a new kingdom that was emerging on the scene. It was marked by amazing manifestations of power. We go back in chapter 4, right before this, you hear it speaking of illnesses of all kinds that Jesus healed. There were those who were in severe pain that finally found relief. And the demon-possessed were unpossessed, and crowds were gathering. But lest the crowd should define the nature of the kingdom or its path forward, Jesus, reenacting the scene of Moses speaking to the people as they prepared to enter the promised land, lays out for them his vision, his way forward, a view of the kingdom. For the people had the tendency to try to or to want to establish the kingdom of God according to the rules and the values of the kingdoms of this world. I take you back to the scripture that was read for us by Ben in Deuteronomy chapter 27. And I don't know whether you noticed those words that he began with, where he told the people to be silent. And then he said, "You have now become the people of the Lord your God." All these curses, all these blessings were related to what it meant to be the people of God. And Jesus now begins his sermon with that same kind of phrase, the same kind of idea. These are the blessings. What we may not realize is that these are not set up as a moral code or simply as a moral code. They directly address common practices of the Egyptians, the people from whom they escaped, and the Canaanites whose land they were about to assume. See, it would have been very easy to say as they sought to conquer this land of Canaan. The Israelites could have gone in and said, well, we need to know how to live in this land. And so we'll adopt their practices. And later on, you actually find out the people of Israel adopted the very practices that Moses said would bring curses upon them. Many of these likewise were practices that were part of the Egyptian world. All of these, he's saying, no, the Israelites were to chart a different path because they were the people of God. Life in the promised land was to stand out and be distinctly different. It was not business as usual with just a few minor tweaks. It was a radical departure, a new covenant, a new law for a new promised land. what Jesus now in Matthew chapter 5 and throughout the Sermon on the Mount is doing was calling the people to an orientation around a radically different set of values and practices than that they would see in the world around them. Now, before we look a little bit more at these, I want to make a couple notes. When we look at what Jesus is doing, we see that he's not merely setting out a list of rules that would make this world better. You know, he wasn't simply telling people that they should behave properly, as if to say, well, try a little harder. Let's get this all right. These were not some kind of lofty goals that he asked his followers to obey. But Jesus rather took these words very deadly seriously. For they are a picture of his agenda, his life, and what it means to be the people of God, people of his kingdom. Jesus is also not simply sharing timeless truths about the way the world really is. If that were the case, we might wonder, is Jesus drinking his own Kool-Aid? For the mourn go uncomforted, the meek don't seem to inherit the earth, and people go to their graves longing for justice. The world Jesus is describing has been called an upside down world, or perhaps a right way up world. And Jesus is saying that with his work, it's starting to come true. Now, I'm going to get a little nerdy here for a moment. I enjoy science fiction. Have enjoyed it for a long time. And those of you who have had much contact with science fiction, whether it be like a Star Trek or a Stargate or any of the other star things, know that one of the common themes or one of the common ideas they like to sometimes play with is the idea of an alternative universe. That there can be another universe that's existing at the same time, and it has different rules by which everything, you know, functions within those universes. And sometimes in episodes, what you have is these two alternative universes collide, and it causes all kind of chaos and trouble. Well, in essence, that's kind of, see, this is where the nerdy people go, yes, I get this. This is kind of what is happening here, a part of what Jesus is doing and saying. Is he saying this world, the world of the kingdom, the world which operates by very, very different rules than the rules of the world, guess what? This universe is colliding with this present world. It's overlapping and interacting with it. It is breaking into this world. You're beginning to see that. It is beginning to be realized in me. This is gospel. This is the good news. See, and so as he gives this sermon and as he speaks of these blessings, his point isn't merely to offer a kind of this idea, well, in this world as it exists right here, this is the kind of people God bless. His point is to announce a new covenant. This covenant again, which is breaking into this world. A covenant which runs by a different set of rules, different values, and brings unexpected, unimagined blessings with it. Now, I want to illustrate that by looking at just a couple of these Beatitudes. And if we had a couple hours, I could go through all of them. But I'm going to just look at three of them. The first is in the very first one, verse 3. Where he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, to be poor in spirit is not to lack courage, but is an acknowledgement of one's own spiritual bankruptcy. It confesses one's unworthiness before God and dependence on him. It is a position of ultimate humility. Now, being poor in spirit was not valued by people of that day. The Romans and the Greeks saw humility as a sign of weakness. Some Greek philosophers, some Roman philosophers even classified humility as a vice. In fact, it was one of those things that if you had a leader that had humility, you knew you needed to get rid of him right away. The Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day may have given lip service to humility, but in the end, they were filled with spiritual pride. You know, they may have said, yes, I am the perfect example of humility. Thank you. You should be like me. They would think of themselves, surely I have an exalted position in the coming messianic kingdom. I have a central role. After all, look at me and my righteousness. And the common of the people of that day embraced that vision. They thought the path of blessing was limited to how much they could be like the Pharisees. And if they couldn't live up to the Pharisees, well, they just wouldn't get as much blessing. You may remember the Apostle Paul, as a young man, had been a Pharisee and was firmly rooted in this way of thinking. You look at the description that he gives of himself in Philippians chapter 3. This is what he says. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Pretty good resume, right? He would not have defined himself at that point as poor in the spirit. He had been trained. He had been trained by the best. He was one of the righteous ones who could be assured of an exalted place before God. The Messiah would be lucky to have him. He had to be broken. Only later, when he met and was transformed by Jesus, did he realize, as it says in chapter 3, verse 7, and then verse 8, our theme verse, whatever was to my profit, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. The world is turned upside down. God honors the poor in spirit. How about this one? Verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. This likewise would have been reviewed as ridiculous. The meek inheriting the earth. The Romans had demonstrated that victory rested with the powerful, particularly those willing to exert their power with little or no regard for those they dominated. For the most part, they understood meekness as weakness. By the way, let me just give you a definition so that we can understand what Jesus is talking about when he talks about meekness. The term meekness, as it's used here, implies actions toward others that are free of malice and vengeance. They're actions that we have toward others that are free of malice or vengeance. You know, when we have no malice and no vengeance, it really does hinder our ability to exert our dominance on another individual. That's why boxers will often go through kind of a process before they get into the ring of convincing themselves that they hate the other person. You know, it's hard to pummel somebody into just a blob of flesh if you love them. And so often they will go through all these kinds of things to try to drum up a hatred for the individual. Well, the people to whom Jesus is speaking, they had lived under the oppression of the Romans for years. The people had come to believe that the way to beat the Romans was to adopt their same attitudes of malice and a willingness to release their vengeful urges for all the wrongs that they had perpetrated against them. Now, what was the greatest symbol of Roman malice and vengeance? You know what it is, right? Any guesses? What was the greatest symbol of Romans' malice and vengeance? The cross. Exactly. The cross. the most painful, humiliating, long process by which they could torment those who had wronged them. So they wanted all the world to see their strength and to fear their vengeance. The people that Jesus was speaking to now, as he's gathered, couldn't wait to turn the table on the Romans and have them pleading for mercy. They couldn't wait for the time when they would be able to humiliate them, make them grovel, make them carry their backpack a mile, make them pay taxes. The world is turned upside down, for somehow God gives the world to the meek. How is that even possible? One final one, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, there are two ways in which this can be understood, both of which apply to what Jesus is trying to say. For it certainly refers to a private righteousness, you know, making sure that one's whole being, one's all and all of one's actions are aligned to the will of God. It certainly entails that. But it also refers to how one looks at the world. For it speaks of a deep, deep longing, a deep passion to see justice done everywhere. The one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness is one that is grieved by all unrighteousness. It makes him or her homesick for the new heaven and the new earth. Satisfied neither with his or her own unrighteousness, nor with the injustice within society, as one cries out for both. We might wonder, you know, who wouldn't be for that, right? Who wouldn't be for righteousness inside and righteousness and justice for the world, right? See, the problem isn't the desire for some personal righteousness or even some justice in our society. The problem that most have with this are the words Jesus used, who hunger and thirst. This image that Jesus evokes speaks of an insatiable appetite. If you wonder about what I'm meaning, just travel with your kids or somebody else's kids and wait for them to get hungry and thirsty and tell them, oh, just wait. You know, you can distract them for what? 10 minutes at max, right? But that, you know, it becomes insatiable. We will eat and life will be miserable until we are fed and watered, right? You know, these urges, you know, they just take over. And that's what Jesus is saying. The problem is not that people don't want some righteousness. The problem is that they don't want the whole package. Yeah. How many of us are really willing to cry out to God, God, we want justice. Not just part of it. We want full justice. And I want it when I'm driving home today. Oh. Well, maybe not. We want some. That's how the people looked at it. Look at the values of the kingdom Jesus is espousing. Poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, purity of heart, peacemaking, standing up for righteousness even when it leads to persecution, being driven by the assurance of the kingdom to come. Do any of these sound like kingdom-building traits? Kingdom-building values? When we think of a life that's flourishing, what does it look like? Do the Beatitudes come to mind? Do we prepare our children to receive these blessings from God? By and large, when we think of God's blessing on our children, we have a different set of blessings in mind, don't we? Too many of us would rather put off the Beatitudes as a glorious but unrealistic vision of the world to come. Certainly not to be lived in this life. Like the people of that time, we exalt the spiritually proud. We may even yearn to be able to be the kind of people who can have that kind of pride. Like the Jewish people that gathered to hear Jesus on that mount, we don't want meekness. We take pleasure responding to others with malice, that is, that congealed hatred, and with vengeance. After all, we think it's our right. There is a group that came to Dearborn last year during the Arab Festival, a Christian group who came there specifically with the purpose of disrupting the Arab Festival. Before they even arrived in Dearborn, they filed lawsuits in court. They wanted to harass, and this was their stated purpose, they wanted to harass and litigate the Muslims there. And their reasoning was, they said, we want to treat them just like they treat Christians in Muslim countries. You know, the amazing thing is, that's a great way to raise money. They've gotten tons of donations from Christians who are glad that the Muslims are finally getting a taste of their own medicine. We are saying, Jesus, the Beatitudes just don't work in the real world. Some of you, I know, are familiar with Pastor Francis Chan. He's pastor, I think, until today. I think today is his last Sunday, actually, at the church he's at. The largest church in Simi Valley, California, had been pastor there for 16 years. This is described as a mega church and a mega church. You know, it's one of the biggest churches in California, which grows really large ones. Somebody. He recently, in an interview, he was talking with the person. They were questions were going back and forth in this interview that he did in for Christianity Today. In response to one of the questions, he told the story. He said, there was a guy who was in my church. He'd been in my church for 15 years. I've been pastoring there for 16. You know, the church had grown. You know, he was there really when it was beginning. So the guy came up to me and the other day, and he told me, he said, Pastor, your preaching hasn't changed me. Boy, you know, you talk about, yeah, let's have encouragement Sunday. Everybody's saying, Pastor, I haven't changed at all. Yeah. He said, Pastor, you haven't changed me. He went on to say, he said, Pastor Chan, you speak too much about the narrow road, that everyone needs to be radical for Christ. But he went on to say, but, you know, Francis, there is a middle road where people like me can do a lot of good things. He said, Francis said, I was floored. He sat under my teaching for 15 years and he still believes that there isn't only a wide, easy road and a narrow, difficult road, but a middle road. Francis was flabbergasted. A middle road? Is that for real? It reminds me of some of the alternative titles that have been given to some of the songs that we sing. Probably all of you, at least somewhere along the line, have had these spammed to you. So you'll I'm just bringing them to your mind again. Songs that we should actually be singing, like I Surrender Some. You know, Fill My Spoon, Lord. Oh, how I like Jesus. Take my life and let me be. Where he leads me, I'll consider following. The sad reality is that for much of the church in the U.S., we are satisfied with the middle way. We don't really push these kingdom values on ourselves and our children. Sure, we may use the Beatitudes to comfort others, but we don't see them as part of the covenant we want to embrace. sad reality is that we put ourselves outside of the blessing of God. We need to get to the point where we cry out with the songwriter Matthew West in his song, The Motions, who says, "This might hurt. It's not safe. But I know that I've got to make a change. I don't care if I break. At least I'd be feeling something. Because just okay is not enough. Help me fight through the nothingness of life. I don't want to go through the motions. I don't want to go one more day without your all-consuming passion inside of me. I don't want to spend my whole life asking, what if I'd given everything instead of going through the motion? No regrets, not this time. I'm going to let my heart defeat my mind. Let your love make me whole. I think I'm finally feeling something. Take me all the way." The covenant of Jesus runs by a different set of rules, has different values, and it brings unexpected, unimagined blessings. Jesus was saying that with Him, the kingdom is starting to break through. And as it breaks through, it brings its blessings. By the way, the word blessed, or as we said, blessed. You ever notice that? You know, why do we say that? You know, that's basically the way they used to say all their past tenses with the EDs. You know, so I leaped. I don't know how leaped. No, anyway, I have to ask our English professor to help us out here. What does it mean to be blessed? Simply, within this context, it means to be singularly favored by God. That's why some translations will even put the words happy. You know, because you are experiencing the favor of God. For the poor of spirit, He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Through Jesus' ministry, it was the people whose society would cast off. Those people we see continually throughout Jesus' ministry are the people who recognized their spiritual poverty, that fell at His feet and embraced His forgiveness. It was these people that were welcomed into His life. The meek, they're told, they'll inherit the earth. Again, these words of Jesus even bring again the Exodus story. For the word inherit is the verb that was commonly used by the Jewish people when they spoke of possession of the promised land. This is their inheritance. For those freed from malice and vengeance, freed from trying to build their own kingdom, are freed to experience life. Reminds me of a couple words from the song that we sing, The Wonderful Cross, where it says, "Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross bids me come and die and find that I may truly live." It is those who are meek who are now able to truly experience life. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. They will, and they alone will be guaranteed satisfaction. Their longing will be satisfied, for the kingdom will come on earth even as it is in heaven. And in fact, has arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus offers the blessings of the kingdom, if just as a foretaste to you and to me. Right here, right now. When the people entered the promised land, was that after they died? No. When Jesus calls us to enter into His promised kingdom, is that just for after we die? Will you enter into His covenant? Will you enter into the promised land of Jesus? Let's just bow our heads. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him.